in Amos. Our text is found in Amos chapter 5 and verse 6. Amos chapter 5 and verse 6. And there we read, "Seek the Lord and ye shall live." Amos, of course, is numbered amongst the minor prophets. And in our lectionary, we've reached the prophecy of Amos. Now, these minor prophets, of course, are no less important than those that prophesied at longer length, such as Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel and so on. But they're referred to as the minor prophets because, of course, their prophecies were of shorter length. But all, of course, is equally important. All is divinely inspired, and therefore it behoves us to look into these books and see what the message is. Perhaps it is because these minor prophets usually major upon the theme of judgment that they are somewhat neglected in our day. But the commentators would tell us that Amos was raised to the prophetic ministry somewhere about 785 AD. He was from the southern kingdom, although, as you can see, he was called to preach to the northern kingdom. And indeed, Tekoa is just 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem. Amos, though of Judah, is therefore called to the northern kingdom. An unlikely character for this mission, because he's not of the prophets. Indeed, he says of himself, when challenged concerning his ministry, that he was not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but rather his occupation was one of a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore fruit. Now, these would not be the sycamore that we're familiar with, but rather more along the lines of a wild fig. And to preserve it, these figs had to be gathered, and then their skin had to be pierced so that they were dry and therefore could be used at a later date. You can imagine, therefore, that his work demanded a lot of patience gathering this fruit and then one by one dressing these wild figs by piercing their skin. In Amos 1 and 1, we learn something of his background, and then again in Amos 7, verses 14 to 15, we see that he states there concerning his unlikely calling to the ministry. Now, Amos ministered at a time when the northern kingdom, consisting of the 10 tribes, was undergoing a great period of prosperity. Jeroboam II is king. He has extended the territory of the northern kingdom and secured its boundaries. And indeed, in the Transjordan area, the bitter fighting that had taken place against the Philistines, the Moabites, against Syria, Damascus and so on, we find that at the beginning of his ministry, he pronounces judgment upon these nations for their cruelty in their battles against the people of God, those of the northern kingdom, Israel. But then his ministry moves on to now prophesy against the northern kingdom itself. Indeed, both in our Old Testament reading and our New Testament reading, we see that there is this emphasis on the judgment. In our New Testament reading, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ ministers in the synagogue there in Nazareth and opens the scriptures at the prophet Isaiah. And he proclaims unto them the acceptable year of the Lord, the necessity of being ready. We can see from the beginning of the chapter 1, that an earthquake of note is yet to take place. It would seem, therefore, that Amos gave a verbal prophecy to these people, and then some years later, this was written down, and that is what we have in our scripture. We need to remind ourselves that the scripture tells us that in the mouth of two witnesses, the truth of God will be revealed. And Amos was raised to the prophetic ministry at the same time as Hosea. We also find that this earthquake spoken of was matched by other phenomena of the time. Indeed, if we read through, we find that drought has come upon the land. And so these natural calamities are testimony again to the fact that God is seeking to speak to his people. Hosea takes up the theme of the spiritual corruption of the day. Amos takes up the theme of God's judgment. Naturally, those that hear these prophecies are not best pleased at hearing these things. At this time, the northern kingdom, under Jeroboam II, has reached a point in its power and prosperity that would never be equaled again. It would seem those of wealth had built themselves holiday homes to get away from the summer heats in the mountains, in the hill country, while they'd also built themselves winter homes in the Transjordan area to get away from the cold weather. There was great security at this time in that we read strongholds had been built or fortified cities, while we read continually concerning their life of ease and luxury. Indeed, their houses are pictured as containing ivory, their vineyards had been planted, and everything materially was to their prosperity. But of course, this material prosperity had brought a turning away from the true God, the Lord Jehovah. Indeed, the very setting up of the kingdom in the north, that rebellion after the death of Solomon, had brought about corruption spiritually. To stop the inhabitants of the northern kingdom travelling down to Jerusalem and therefore into the opposing kingdom, the southern kingdom's territory, Jeroboam I had set up two centres of worship within the northern kingdom. One at Bethel, another at Dan. And in these he had put the image of the golden calf. So from the beginning, the kingdom was going in the wrong direction spiritually. By the time Amos is prophesying, we see that it has gone even beyond that, and the whole of the priesthood is totally corrupt. Morally, justice is corrupted, bribes are commonplace, the merchant uses the false balance and the false measure in dealing with the poor. Landowners dispossess the poor of the land. Immorality is so rampant that fathers and sons are both equally guilty, while women are pictured as being cruel and demanding. The continual theme of wickedness towards the poor, even putting them into slavery, is found throughout the prophecy. As we've noted spiritually, because of the corruption, these other things had arisen. And so we need to note that the corruption of the place started with a silence from the pulpit. It's surprising, isn't it? Or perhaps it shouldn't be surprising to us how these conditions mirror our own day. We see many of the things that Amos prophesied against alive and well in 21st century United Kingdom. They had sought to corrupt those that had taken the Nazarite vow, which forbade them, of course, to drink strong drink. And therefore they despised the things of God by doing this. The prophets that had claimed that they were prophets gave false words, the words that the people wanted to hear, where their worship is pictured as being riotous. Interestingly enough, in Amos 6 and 5 and again Amos 8 and 3, there is an emphasis on music and a music displeasing to God. They refused to hear God in the natural witness of drought and disease. They refused to witness the fact that God was speaking them through the war that had taken place and the earthquake that shortly after this was to take place. However, Amos intercedes for them, and the vision of locusts coming upon the land and later fire coming upon the land is turned back through the intercession of Amos. However, God says that he's put a plumb line against the nation in chapter 7, and he will not forever hold off judgment. While in Amos chapter 8 verses 1 to 14 we get the vision of the summer fruit. This is how God saw the nation at that time. There was a basket of summer fruits, and indeed it's quite appropriate that we're thinking about this at this time of the year, because you're well aware that there are certain fruits that will not allow themselves to be preserved. In an age before refrigeration and so on, that was many more than there would be today. But even today it's impossible to preserve the strawberry as it is when it comes off the strawberry plant. Granted, they can be tinned, but you and I know that the quality of them when the tin is open is not as it is when they're first picked. So if you get the picture, God sees Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, as a basket of summer fruits. They are there, they are ripe for judgment, they are ripe for the eating. And of course if they're left, they'll just rot and corrupt. And so, we see that the conditions of the land were very, very much in accord with the position in our day and generation of what probably is the whole of Western Europe, and probably even the United States or North American continent as well. Unparalleled wealth. Conflict had gone into the past in that they'd been victorious in war. There was the corruption of the legal and the political systems. Leaders in church and state had set aside the precepts of the law of God. There was a pride that somehow or other they were untouchable. And Amos speaks about a famine of the hearing of the word of God. Mercifully in our land there are still many able preachers. Indeed, this church came together to preserve the purity of worship as it is in the Book of Common Prayer and as it used to be found within the national church. But as we look around, we can see that there is indeed a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Amos, as we've noted in chapter 7, verse 14, when he is challenged concerning the fact that he's put himself forward as a prophet, claims that he's not amongst the prophets. The name of the prophets had got so low, he wanted to distance himself from it. However, as in Hosea, in Amos 2, we find that despite these very, very solemn words of judgment, there are these wonderful promises. And indeed the book concludes with a prophecy concerning the future restoration of the nation. Indeed, these great texts of prophecy are yet to be fulfilled in some aspects. We can say of these prophecies concerning judgment that they were fulfilled and fulfilled to the letter. Indeed, the validity of Scripture can be upheld from looking into exactly what Moses said, or rather what Amos said, and then going to the history books. Within 25 years of the death of Jeroboam II, the northern kingdom had gone into captivity. And of course, as we look into the history books, we see really it passes out of the biblical narrative. And there are all sorts of speculations exactly where the tribes were dispersed to. We know, do we not, from the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from every nation under heaven, it would seem, gathered at Jerusalem at that time. Certainly some had gone out during the time of the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. Still others had stayed at Babylon after the fall of the southern kingdom and their captivity at Babylon. Not all went back to Jerusalem. But we can say that there were these, that amongst these that were taken by the hand of Assyria into captivity, that indeed did call upon God and were preserved, and we find their ancestors, or rather their successors at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Equally, we can turn to the opening of the book of James, and James addresses his epistle to who? The 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So we can see that the prophecy concerning the fact that God would preserve to himself a remnant was fulfilled, and fulfilled to the letter. Now then, when we think of that, we see that there is ample truth in Scripture concerning the present age in which we live, concerning judgment. In our order of morning and evening prayer, we stand to say the creed, and in that clause regarding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. On another occasion, when I was in the congregation here, Bishop Edward reminded us that the fact that the world does not like the theme of judgment, and if judgment's mentioned today, it brings a wry smile to the face of many. Just as it must have done when Amos was raised amongst them. A man who on the surface looks unlearned. A man who to these people would have been a foreigner. Indeed, that was one of the charges that was made against him. Go back to the southern kingdom. Go back to where you've come from and preach to them. Why come and bother us? But God had put this message upon his heart and he faithfully delivered it. They must have looked around and thought, can judgment come upon such a nation as us? We've established militarily our boundaries. Indeed, our boundaries are now greater than they've ever been. We feel so secure that we've built our summer houses and our winter palaces. Our homes are beautiful with the ivory and the inlaying of wood and all of the other things described in these passages. Yet within 25 years, all of this became just a distant memory as the people were marched off by the hand of Assyria. The kingdom was no more. It had gone into history. But amongst this solemn passage, amongst these facts that did come about, we find, of course, our text. And what does it say? Seek the Lord and ye shall live. Oh yes, we have a message, do we not, for our day and generation? Seek the Lord and ye shall live. It is, I suppose, a matter of speculation regarding the current situation that we find ourselves in, exactly how the matter might end. We pray very regularly for revival, and we do seek the Lord that he would move in our nation yet again and bring about a revival and turn back the present tide of evil. But we know that things, rather than getting better, we would have to admit are getting worse by the day. The legacy of Christian witness that we've been living on for so long now is fast running out. We see on every hand the overturning of laws that were established by godly generations in times past. But the message still is that if we seek the Lord, he will remember us. Seek the Lord and ye shall live. Amidst the terrible judgment on the nation, there were these promises. The truth of preserving grace. This, of course, brings us to our collect, doesn't it? In our collect for the day, we pray that grace might go before us, and grace indeed might follow us. And all of our testimony here this evening is one of grace. Every aspect of ourselves as individuals and corporately as a church, all we can claim is the grace of God, his goodness towards us, his goodness towards us in calling us together, his goodness towards us in raising up godly ministers amongst us, his goodness towards us in providing a building, his goodness towards us in bringing the ones and twos and so on to hear the message of the gospel. In our unconverted state, we can look back and we can see the grace of God in many aspects. Certainly, there is this common grace that the unsaved and the saved know, in that we see the turning of the seasons, the rain and the sunshine, and all of the things that are necessary to sustain natural life. But we also see the goodness of God towards us in many things. We could have been taken at an age before we'd come to an understanding of the knowledge of the Scriptures. I sometimes reflect that some of the school friends that I had were removed from this scene of time at an age before they had any knowledge of the things of God or had come to a saving knowledge of the scriptures. They had a similar sort of upbringing to myself. Sunday school, boys' brigade, Christian endeavour, all of these benefits. But they'd gone into the world and in the strength of youth were cut down in several different ways. And I'm sure we could leave this place today and we could go to a graveyard and we could find stones that represent the ages of everyone gathered in this gathering this evening. The goodness of God, the grace of God towards us in preserving us and leading us into our Christian testimony. We can see the grace of God, can't we, in the fact that while we're surrounded by people who have no fear of God before their eyes, yet in the mercy of God, in the grace of God, the Spirit has brought unto us the knowledge of sins forgiven, that gift of repentance, that gift of repentance from dead works and sins and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't discover it. We didn't in our intellect come to a knowledge of this in our natural selves. It is a work of the Spirit of God. Does not the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 and 14 tell us that the things of God are spiritually understood? Oh yes, God has been very gracious to us. In the grace of God, we've known these many, many blessings. And in amidst this solemn word of judgment, Amos is able to cry unto these people, "Seek the Lord, and ye shall live." We have a message today, in a day that's heading, we would feel, towards judgment. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Could it be, perhaps, that the world will yet last many years? And if that is the case, perhaps the judgment that we perhaps feel is near will not be for some years yet. But we know this, that the years appointed unto men are 70, 70, 80, 90, or by strength 80, or some even go on beyond that. But you and I know there is a day coming when we must depart from this scene of time and appear before God, the one who is our judge. Oh yes, there is a day of judgment coming. Could it be that we're alive at the return of the Lord? Or could it be that we're taken into His presence? We know that there will be this day of judgment. But as judgment falls, God has a particular love towards His people. Those that have sought Him, He will preserve. Indeed, is not this the message of the gospel? We see on the notice board there information regarding John Newton. 200th anniversary of his death this year. And what could we say of John Newton? We could say there was this saving grace. He was kept in a time of judgment. There he was, an atheist, a rampant atheist aboard that ship that was caught in a terrible storm. He cried upon the name of God. And God had a favour towards him. He was kept in judgment. And this is the theme throughout the scriptures, isn't it? We see it of Lot in Sodom. When the fire and brimstone was rained down upon that place, Lot and his family were removed. His wife looked back, but Lot was taken out of that place. What can we say? It's an example of the grace of God. Moses in the bulrushes at a time when the male children of the Hebrews were to be put to death. He is preserved in the bulrushes and even taken into the very home of one who is a relation of the one that is ordered that the Hebrew male should be put to death and brought up in the privilege of the Pharaoh's household. What can we say but of grace? Israel in the Red Sea. There they are, mountains by the sides of them, Pharaoh's army at the back of them, a sea before them. It parts and they go through as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were overcome. What is it? It's a message of preserving grace. Oh yes, we prayed this evening for grace to go before us, preceding grace, and grace might follow us. And the testimony of Scripture is that those that have sought the face of God, He will preserve alive. Three in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, again preserved. Daniel in the lion's den, again preserved. Paul in the court of the Caesar, who was probably the most wicked that ever sat on the throne of the Caesars, Nero. God had not finished with Paul, he had ministry yet to do, and so he is preserved at that time. Indeed, in the Te Deum we say, the noble army of martyrs praise thee. What is the testimony of the martyrs? That they were preserved. Oh yes, they went, many of them, by way of terrible death, but their testimony lived on. You know, it's amazing when you read some of the stories of the martyrs. Ridley, Bishop Ridley, the night before his martyrdom, they came to him and said, we've got permission for you to leave the prison cell so that you can sleep in more comfortable surroundings. Oh no, he said, I'll sleep as comfortably here as anywhere else. He knew the grace of God in that difficult situation. Others preached from the flame. Others that had had fear of going to the flame and turning back, so much so that they'd put their hands near candles or open fires to see just how close they could get. Yet when they got to the flame, it was as if the flame did not harm them, in that they were able to preach and testify from the flame before they went to their heavenly reward. We could think of those of more recent times. Men and women that have suffered under the communists and other regimes. One that comes to my mind particularly is an interview with a Chinese pastor some years ago now, when China at that stage was getting a little bit more liberals, sometimes in the early 80s. He was interviewed in the Reader's Digest of all magazines, and the interviewer recorded that he'd said to this man, thinking that he would be bitter against his former oppressors, well, your church was locked up during the time of the Cultural Revolution. And the man's reply was, well, actually it was the safest thing for it. Had it remained open, the Red Guards would have smashed it up and burnt it down. And then he tried another way to see if the man was antagonistic towards his former oppressors by saying, but you were put in jail. He said, well, actually, jail was the safest place in those years. If the Red Guards knew that you were a Christian, you would be put to death in a terrible way. Oh yes, we can say the truth of what Amos is illustrating here. That the grace of God is a preserving grace. We that have sought the face of Almighty God, and I trust that's the case with each one of us, we can rest on this promise that He will preserve us. He will take care of us even to the end. The message indeed of seek and live. Like Amos, we can see that God has a message for this age. A message very clear that there is a judgment coming. That even if the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in our lifetime, death will take its toll. And in that day, we must face the one who created us. Paul, dealing with the intelligentsia of his day, in the capital of Greece, Athens, was able to stand on Mars Hill. And what did he do? He preached a message of judgment. He says in Acts 17, he, referring to God, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We read that the Father judgeth no man, but hath given all judgment to the Son. But the one who is the judge of that final court is also the one that is gone to Calvary, that we might escape, that we might live. If we seek Him, we might live. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel, be not deceived, there's a day coming. We're in a comfortable situation relatively concerning former generations. We all have enough to eat. We all have adequate housing and clothing and so on. And indeed we see many in our nation are given over totally to material possessions. Our nation has not been engaged in a world war for over 50 years now. But in many ways it mirrors the conditions that Amos was called to preach against. May it be that each one of us have taken to heart the injunctions not just of Amos, but indeed every book of the Bible that exhorts us to seek the Lord and ye shall live. May it be that each one of us have sought the Lord and that we might live. Yes, live the Christian life here below and know that eternal life, that state of bliss that is yet to come. Amen.